From part 4 of James chapter 2, under the subsection of the test of impartial love. Again, as a reminder, James is putting forth these series of tests for the believer to be able to read, to analyze himself, to know himself, to discern himself, and to know what it is when a saint walks in obedience with his God. What does that look like when faith, real, genuine, saving faith, gets up, walks around, and demonstrates itself and makes itself known? It has particular characteristics. One of those characteristics is a love that is impartial. And in this test that James is writing, the main takeaway in these verses of chapter 2 from verses 1 to 13, which make up that compartment, if you will, of the test of impartial love, the takeaway is this. If you have respect to persons, if you have favoritism between persons, if you judge people externally based on something you may like about them, whatever, you commit sin. It's not a personality difference. It's not a preference difference. It's a difference between obedience and sin. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Verse 1 gave us that main principle. Verses 2 through 4, James provides us this example, if you remember, of this man coming in with this radiant clothing, this gorgeous robe, this magnificent attire, gold rings on his fingers. He comes in, and whoever the usher is at that door, he's so enamored by that man, he puts him in one of the chief seats, and, oh, hold on, let me get you a footstool. So as everyone else comes in, eventually you get to the poor man who drags in looking for a seat. And rather than the rich man give up his footstool, at least so that the poor man has somewhere to sit, no, why don't you sit here beneath the footstool? Almost as an embarrassment. Because whatever his position is in the body, it's very evident and obvious at that point that his position is not equal to the rich man. And for no other purpose, we have no indication that this rich man is even a brother. He may just be some rich visitor, and as we get into the details of it, it wasn't quite or very common, neither is it now, for those who were rich in the things of this world to be rich in the things of eternity. Why? Because as he clearly points out in verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Purposefully, God says, he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. What do you have here? He has specifically chosen the poor things of the world to outweigh the riches of this world. And as we get into the contradiction in verses 5 through 11, we took the first compartment because it was necessary for us to see that emphasis and that love that God has for the poor, that he puts into his law, that he makes sure the body is aware of his unique affection and his love for the poor, for the maimed, for the widow, for the orphan, for those who would be denominated as some of the second-class citizens or the lowest in society without the kind of welfare or the ability to take care of themselves that maybe other people enjoy. But as he gets into the second one that we're going to get in today, we're going to see he's going to appeal to a higher court, not just of mere favoritism, not just out of a reckless balances of deceit where you're not being fair and you're having an unfair favoritism, but he's going to take it up to yet a higher court even still. Follow along as we read verses 5 through 11 for context. We will be focusing on verses 8 through 11 in particular. Let us begin with verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you art become a transgressor of the law. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, as we stand before, Lord, this critical text, which should have everything to do with each and every one of us at this particular point in our lives, regardless of where we're coming from or where we're going. Because as we will see, this is a high and lofty principle that is being given, which affects every saint, every Christian, every person born again. It is a principle by which we cannot escape, and it is a demand that has been placed upon us from which we will never be removed in this life, nor ever. Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace to speak as I ought to preach as I ought to be clear, to be understood. Lord, so that the teaching of your word would sink down deep into the hearing. Lord, I pray that you would give grace to the hearers, that your spirit would truly come in and open the mind and open the heart and open the ears. Lord, that the heart might receive the truth of the word, that that seed may go down deep, take root downward and bear fruit upward to your glory, that there would be a response in the life of all of us, Lord God, as we come into a greater light of understanding of exactly what this means and how it applies to us. Lord, please glorify your Son in this way. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So remember, the contradiction, the violation is before us. It is the evident reason, the obviousness of why it is sinful, because when we look at the contradiction, it should be obvious. It should be that obvious when we see this man come in and receive this preferential treatment at the despite of the poor brother. So we know we are not to despise the poor. We've covered that. We know that they are chosen and blessed of God. We've covered that. We know that rich men rarely enter the kingdom of heaven and often oppress the righteous and blaspheme the worthy name of Christ. And we covered that in last week's sermon. And if you remember from a couple sermons ago, remember we made that distinction when we brought forth the immediate principle. What is God partial in? Because if you say God's not partial at all, it makes some verses very confusing, doesn't it? When it said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Some verses become very confusing if you misunderstood what's being applied here. We are not saying that God is not partial in his election, because even he says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But his justice is impartial. We saw that in the evidence of the cross versus destruction in hell. Regardless of one of those two places, all sins are paid for and the balances are rendered settled. The accounts are zeroed out and every sin receives a just wage. And the wages of sin is death. So keep that principle in the back of your mind, because you're going to see that crop up again as we go in. Because again, we're talking about impartiality and justice within the household of God. But as we talked about, James has now taken the entire argument away from simply just keeping in mind the poor, keeping in mind the rich, what God thinks about the poor, what God thinks about the rich, how he has spoken about them, and how he pleads the cause of the widow, and he's a father to the fatherless, and you know, the rich who are lovers of money, the love of money is the root of all evil. We see all these principles come out, but he is now going to raise the bar. James has taken the entire argument in verse 8. And the obvious contradiction before us, and has brought it all directly underneath a greater law that governs the entire situation by a more thorough and a superior standard. This idea of love. He has left the local court that only adjudicates matters of favoritism and fair balances and has appealed to a higher court. He's went to the federal court of the divine law of love that binds together and presides over all the courts beneath it. The implications this has in the text, the fact that he has invoked that, has far-reaching consequences, and it extends well beyond the single issue of favoritism. Basically, the end of the argument is this. I'll give you the end from the beginning. Even though you might try and say that you were indeed loving the rich as yourself, because you're called to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to make that argument, if you're going to say, well, when the rich man come in, see, I would certainly like a nice place to sit. So he's my neighbor, isn't he? Just like any man is. So I just loved him as I loved myself, right? Okay, if that's your argument and you were simply being neighborly to him as the law demanded of you, then why didn't you love your poor brother the same way? If that's why you were doing what you were doing, why didn't you love your poor brother the same way? Because if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you could not have loved the rich man any differently than you loved the poor man. Do you see where we're going? It's as if to say, did you really think to violate the law with the poor man so I can fulfill it with the rich man? The idea that I'm going to steal from Peter to give to Paul. The idea that I'm going to violate God's will in this area so I can fulfill God's will in this other area. Same thing we see in ministry all the time. Someone decides that, well, God's called me and my wife doesn't want to go, so I'm going to get a divorce so I can pursue ministry. No. The will of God is perfect. He's not going to call you to violate His will with regard to the home in order to fulfill His will with regard to ministry. The Lord's will is perfect. And you're going to see that here in the same thing, because the demands upon each one of us to love our neighbor as ourselves is a perfect and just command. It will apply equally as it does to the poor man as it does the rich. And the idea that you can violate one to uphold the other denies the continuity and the strength of the framework of Scripture and the perfection of God's will with regard to His people. So, it is in these principles that we will cover our main points for this message. Namely, He calls this law the royal law, meaning that it has an overarching greater law of love towards our neighbor that we must be mindful of. And this royal law, as we will see, has been violated in the illustration given to us by James. Two, as we will also see, the royal law more effectively governs and covers all the bases with regard to right judgment and produces genuine equity, a genuine equality, and a fair justice. And third, because of the far-reaching consequences that have been invoked using this royal law and them having come into play in the discussion, we will be led away from a legalistic view of how to respond here in this circumstance, but rather be brought into a more honest, less hypocritical, and more holistic view on how to govern ourselves in light of a circumstance like this. So we begin right from the top. What is the royal law? I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, "Now abides faith, hope, love, some say charity. These three, but the greatest of these is love." The greatest of these is love. I can never get tired of reaffirming this point. What place does faith have in the Christian life? What place, what high and lofty position does faith enjoy in the Scriptures with regards to a saint? Well, we are justified by faith alone apart from works, meaning faith enjoys the high place of being the single, only acceptable instrumentality through which God's grace grants and uses to apply the crosswork of Christ to the individual. It's the gatekeeper, apart from which, without faith in Christ, there is no entrance. Faith enjoys a high place. It says in the Scriptures, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If there is one person who is genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, you wake up in the morning with a real desire on your heart, regardless of any other part of your life. How might I please the Lord who bought me, who made me, who saved me, who transformed me and translated to me and is promising to come and bring me home? How do I please Him today? And you are reminded equally every morning, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And that's why the Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. It's not a mere principle in our theology that we put up on our shelves next to hope and next to these other things. Faith enjoys a high place. And so does hope. I heard one man say you can live for, 40, 50 days without food. You can live maybe 3 or 4 days without water. You can live maybe 3 minutes without oxygen, but you can't live 2 seconds without hope. There's something to that. If you woke up in the morning and you didn't have the hope that you do in Christ Jesus, how could you possibly end up where you are today? Because as we talk, the most bitter and painful kind of suffering is meaningless suffering. Suffering in a big cosmic accident with no real intended plan. A big, huge cataclysm of circumstance where you were just simply forgotten somewhere in the annals of existence. And life just arbitrarily cuts off your air without noticing you were there. That kind of suffering is meaningless, and that kind of suffering is unbearable. Meanwhile, according to the Scripture, we have this hope that we do not suffer as those without hope. Even when there's a death, even when we lose our loved ones, even when the things of this world that we enjoyed are stripped from us. Even when our financial stability is rocked and taken away. Even when everything else that we put our hope in, our political party, our job, our financial position, every other sort of thing is taken away. There is a hope that belongs to the saint according to the promises of Christ Jesus that keeps him in a place where he is able to endure all things. Because according to Scripture, this is the hope that maketh not ashamed. But here's what I want to tell you. In light of the high place, faith enjoys. In light of the high place, hope enjoys. Guess what's greater than these? Love. And that's no small statement. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 31. The Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. And with your other finger, you can place it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Galatians 5, 14 and 16, but we're going to do Mark 12, 28 through 31 first. When you found your way to Mark, at least, say amen. Amen. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is..." And he says, "Hear, O Israel." Listen, he's imploring them. Listen to what I'm about to say. "The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." You put that one litmus test to 99% of Christianity in America today and it fails. This is the first commandment. Verse 21. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Here is the two-sided coin of love, according to Scripture, which occupies not only the highest place, the highest courtroom, the highest law, but it is the all-encompassing laws in which all the other laws find their being. Look at the two tablets of stone. You have the four and six if you were to divide them down the middle. The first four of the Ten Commandments have everything to do with an individual's relationship with God. Right? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not worship or bow down to any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy." All of those things. And then the next six have everything to do with our relationship to one another. Stealing, adultery, lying. And it has to do with the relationship to man. And there it is. Those 10 are representative of all the other laws that came about in the Old Covenant. And so what we see is everything finds its category in one of these two. And Christ himself says there is no other commandment greater than these. It is a high commandment. It's the summary of the two tables of the law. And it's a governing principle by which everything else finds its being. Because the reality is, if this is the law that transcends and all the other laws find their category in it, then it is possible to go through the motions of the tables of the law, to go through the motions of the law itself, to go through the activities of what the law demands and commands. We'll use an easy one, for instance, church attendance. We'll use another one, giving to the work of the ministry. We'll use another one, modesty. We'll use another one, sound speech. And you can go through the motions of each one of those, public prayer, each one, and do none of them out of a heart of love. And though you kept it outwardly, as far as someone could hold a litmus test to watch you, you have violated it back to back to back to back to back, because the overarching principle of love was bankrupt and was not there. And Christ comes into the midst of his day and stands before the Pharisees and absolutely uproots and upbraids them and dismantles them in front of everyone. Just read Matthew chapter 23 and see what he thought of the Pharisees. Because here they are, they would strain at these tiny little additional things that had been added to it by their own customs and by their own traditions, and it was elevated to such a high place. And then the greater things of the law to deal right justice, fair balances, everything we're talking about here, a right love of the brethren, was put down somewhere else. And Christ said, "Are you kidding me? You would swallow a camel while you're straining at a gnat. It's like, here comes this gnat. You go, I don't know if I can do that. That's too much. And you'll swallow down a whole camel at the same time. This radical exaggeration to prove a point of how bankrupt and foolish and backwards the entire mindset and heart of the Pharisees was. He said, outwardly, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful. On the inside, you're like dead man's bones. He says, we will learn the law of love will govern us. If we're governed by the law of love, it'll govern us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Here is the nature of this high commandment. When you're there at verse 14, say amen. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now, what was the problem that the church in Galatia was falling into? They were getting away from living by faith. They were getting away from trusting the Lord by faith. They were getting away from the spiritual faith in the beginning life that attended them. And they had devolved into mere ordinance that belonged to the law of Moses. They were getting brought back under the law. They were getting brought back under kosher. They were getting brought back under the entire scope, spectrum, and schematic of their faith, no longer being faith, but being about activity and simply doing with the love in the center and the heart of it being utterly bankrupted. They were being drawn back into Judaism primarily. And so here you have these people who are trying to do everything to get back and follow all the little bits and pieces of things. And what ends up happening, they're biting and devouring one another. They don't love each other anymore. They've gotten sick of one another. Because at some point somebody realized, I was more holy and keeping the law better than that guy over there. And as soon as he realized that, he went over there to correct him. Well, that made the guy bitter. Well, at least that guy over there is doing better than him who's getting corrected, so he's going to join. But I'm still better than him, so I need to give him a what for too. And eventually we all get to the place where all of our little pet peeve sins that we're really good at keeping, but our neighbor's not so good at keeping, they're better at doing some other things. All of a sudden we get to the point where we're so critical and bitter of one another that we're cutting each other's legs out from underneath of us rather than supporting one another like we should have been. Using the areas that we had giftedness and strength and grace in to encourage our brethren in the areas they were weak. That's why there was a difference. Not so that we could critique one another all day long. Take heed, if you bite and devour one another, that you don't be consumed one another. And he says, I say then, now here's the cure. What an amazing cure. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, if I look across the room and I love my brother, all of a sudden I'm going to realize if he's making a mistake, it behooves me and I become responsible to encourage him in a way where he's no longer making it rather than discourage him and cutting his legs out from underneath him. How do I bear that in a way that supports him and promotes the life of Christ in him, encourages him, and stirs him up to love and to good works as I'm commanded in the book of Hebrews? See, the law of love is a spiritual law, and it governs the heart of a regenerate saint. And it coincides with the nature of the Spirit in us because God is love, as he self-attests in his holy word. And this law of love appeals to the true nature of love. Love in its essence is very concerned with the things of others rather than self. It's not selfish, but it is concerned for the well-being. It's concerned for the care. It's concerned for the support that is needed. It is sacrificial. It is unconcerned with self. It gives preferment to others despite personal loss. This is how it behaves on its own without being provoked. And here's a functional description that I'm sure we're familiar with of love's nature and behavior. Not a definition, but it's just a functional description of how it behaves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And in lieu of the word charity, I'm just going to say love for clarity's sake. Love suffereth long. Said another way, love is patient. Said the best way, love is long-suffering. And is kind. Love envieth not, meaning love is not jealous. Love vaunteth not itself, meaning love doesn't brag, and it's not puffed up, it's not arrogant. Love does not behave itself unseemingly, meaning love doesn't act in a way that is unbecoming. It does not seek her own. It is not provoked or easily provoked. It does not think any evil. What does that mean? It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's not holding on to that mean thing you did against it 2 weeks ago, and it's just waiting for the right opportunity to really give you a what for it, exactly why you're feeling the way you're feeling, since you're so curious to know. I've been eating this thing for 2 weeks, and for the first opportunity I get, I'm going to let you have it. That's bitterness. That's not love. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't celebrate sin in any way or in any capacity. It doesn't make allowance for it, which is the exact opposite of the definition of love this culture has generated, which says if you love, you must rejoice in another's iniquity or unrighteousness, because love is the equivalent of tolerance. I say, no, it is not. My neighbors can be incredibly loud with fireworks all night long, startling the dog, barking, waking up the kid, putting my house in the middle of the night uproar. I do not love the sound. I am tolerating the sound. Tolerance and love are not the same thing. But love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice in the truth. It does rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. And I need that kind of love in my marriage. If I'm able to have a relationship with my wife where we're able to bear all things, when one of us says something and we're willing to believe the other person, where one of us is still pushing and trying to grow in this area and we hope all things, and even when we fall, we still endure all things. We need this kind of hope and this kind of love in our marriage, because without that kind of love, there is no love. Without that kind of love, you don't have love. You have self-preservation, self-care, self-love. And that's not love. See, we see this most evidently when it's shown to those we feel are the least deserving of it. Go back to our analogy. We see the life of it, or the of it being there or not being there, based upon how it is shown to those that we feel are least deserving of it. Why do I say that? Because it's built into the definition of love. Someone who is least deserving to receive it from the person who is giving it is the clearest stream by which you can see the weight of it or not. Not the love that goes from you to someone you prefer to be around. Not to someone that, you know, we already agree on 15 things and I can't think of anything else we disagree on. So man, you should see my love there. That's where you're going to get a real cute. No, it's not. How you love the people you feel are least deserving of it is a true and most accurate measure of your love. Why? Because it's built into the definition of love. Where's the definition of love? Christ. God is love. Because look, it says with us, when did we receive the love of God in Christ? If His love is perfect, and His love is the definition of love, making it the standard of love and the benchmark of love, well then, when did we receive the love of God in Christ? When we were the least deserving of it. See, Scripture says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet enemies of Christ, He paid our debt and set us free. If we were to know anything about love, or the value of it, or the weight of it, or the merit of it, or even the existence of it altogether, we must know something of Christ's demonstration of it, and having defined it in Himself, when by choice He endured the cross, despising the shame, on behalf of those whom He loved. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 36, Christ Himself speaking, the one who's getting ready to do everything He's commanding here, explains this clearly. It's 11 verses, but I'll just read it to you. He says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Oh, if there was ever a time you were going to defend yourself and finally stand up for your rights. No, pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto them that smite you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away your cloak, do not forbid him to take away your coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, even your shades, if they ask you for it. And of him that taketh away your goods, ask them not again for it in return. And as you would that men should do to you, do to them likewise. Keep in mind, don't just fly over that like that's the obvious point. It's not. Listen, it does not say in verse 31, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Had it said that, it's true, and it's the word of God, so whatever it says is true. But you need to understand that's in the negative, meaning don't actively do something to my brother that I would not want actively done to me. But that's not what this says. What this says is actively, positively, go out of your way, expend energy, and do unto him what you would like someone else to actively pursue you doing. That requires more work. See, if you just avoided doing anything to anyone ever, if it was given in the negative sense, you could fulfill it, but you can't. You have to be actively loving the brethren. There's a doing to this. It says, for if you love them, now here's the principle where it talks about, this is how you know whether it's love. It's not about when it goes to one who is appearing to deserve it, but one who you think there's no way this love's ever going to be remitted or paid back. I'm never going to see a return on this investment that I've given. This is where the principle shines with clarity in verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend, whether it's money or otherwise, to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you have? For sinners also lend to sinners. Why? To receive as much again, believing that they're going to get it back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Remember, this is the God who causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. This is the God who causes the sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And the final exhortation in verse 36 of what he says in this portion, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. How can I most readily identify with the fact that I am a child of God? It's the fact that I do the works of my Father. It's the fact that I am growing in an inner consistency to the heart and mind of my Father. It's that while all the world runs in rebellion and rejection to his principles, I am growing in my maturity to embody them to a world that rejects him. My sonship is most evident in my conformity. A son always looks like his dad. A daughter always looks like her mother. Beautiful conformity. Now, to the second point, the royal law produces a genuine equity, a real equality, a fair balance. Remember, it says, don't despise the poor, they're chosen and blessed of God. A rich man rarely enter into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, they often oppress the righteous and blaspheme the worthy name of Christ. But to this point here, it doesn't matter. Either way, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, both the rich and the poor. This is a universal law, an all-encompassing law. See, what you need to understand, the goal is not to despise the rich man a little more so that you can promote the poor a little more. That's not the point. You go away with that and you miss the point. And this is why James takes it up to the higher court where this can be adjudicated in full properly and we can get the whole spectrum of how this applies and where this is important. Keep in mind Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, thou shalt do no unrighteousness in judgment. Remember, we read all these verses about how you're not to despise the poor in judgment, but plead their cause. Well, listen to the other side. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Whether they're poor or they're rich, don't give favoritism. Because the Lord knows us also. We think our syrupy sweet sentimentality is the same thing as his love. And we get the two confused. So whenever it comes time to adjudicate and give proper justice, we let our syrupy sweet sentimentality get involved, because here's this poor person crying and says, oh, have mercy on me. They may be the guilty one. And if you're not willing to judge equally and with equality based on what has exactly happened, based on the real need, based on who's in the wrong, what does the scripture say on the matter? You will be led to be governed by your emotions and your heart. And that's deceitful. And that's desperately wicked above all things. Your emotions lead you astray. Do not lean on your own understanding. This is the God who has given us the word, and may our mind frame be patterned after and conformed to this word, and may everything be done in justice with real love. Love the rich man, love the poor man, love your neighbor, love your enemies. We are not to despise the rich. We're actually called, rather, to give honor unto whom honor is due, and custom to who custom is due. Interestingly enough, Romans chapter 13, verses 7 through 8. Remember where it talks about that the government does not bear the sword in vain? Remember, here are the ones that are drawing the saints before the judgment seats. Some of these men have political inroads and insight and are people of position, not just riches and power. And it says of those who are in positions, those who do bear sword in some way, those who are in government, or anyone who bears any kind of position, it says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. When the police officer comes to my window because I'm speeding, I better accept responsibility. I better give him all the respect that is due to an officer of the state. I better give him a Christian's evidence and response to the fact, officer, what you're doing is honorable. What I have done is dishonorable. I have sinned. I broke the speed limit. What you're doing is just and fair. And I thank you and support you for what you're doing. And I'm genuinely sorry for doing it. And we have to make sure that that element does not leave us or is not forgotten. And even if there should come into our midst someone of political or whatever, where it makes sense to honor them, where it makes sense to render custom, you can honor them, but only in a way that's appropriate. And however much you think to honor them, make sure you honor your poor brothers well. Whatever you're honoring them does at the expense of someone else, it's no longer honor, it's injustice. Okay? However you think to honor them, if it takes away from honoring another, it's not honor, it is injustice. And when we all come into the house of God, we are all equals, especially. Do not despise the rich man, honor the man, respect him. So listen, if the poor man has no place to sit after you've seated the rich man, give the poor man your chair. Honor him too. See how that works? Love. Sacrifice. Demonstrate something that everyone leaves with a testimony for. We're not called to be hateful people. We are not called to be a people who gather together based on angst of things that we all just agree with negatively. But there should be a positive demonstration of the life of the Spirit of God in our midst, which pervades, invades, and governs everything else. We are to hate sin, but we are to hate sin mostly in ourselves. We are to hate unrighteousness, but we are to hate it mostly in ourselves. We are to hate the things that are contradictory to the Word of God. So therefore, let us cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the mind of God. And if I want to revenge all disobedience, what does the Scripture give me as the remedy? When my obedience is fulfilled. Let us press on in that way. Because what we'll find is when we honor this law, it provides real equity, real equality, real balance, real justice. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will love both the rich man and yourself and the poor man as yourself. It's not about making sure you don't love someone more than another. That's not the point. I need to make sure, oh, I'm starting to love the rich man too much. I need to go over here and love. No. It is making sure you don't love someone less than another. Rather than put a cap, put a bottom. It's making sure you don't love someone less than another when the time comes to be just and fair in the household of God. Give the poor man your chair. Think about that. Why didn't the usher give his poor brother a place to sit like he did the rich man? Let's get down to brass tacks at this point. Why didn't he? Well, after reading what we just read, we have to say, well, because he loved the rich man more. That's obvious. And I say, all right. Well, then what did he love so much about the rich man? What was the difference? We say, well, I guess because he was rich. So that makes sense. But I say again, if that's the case, did the man love the man or the riches that belonged to the man? The answer is his riches. That's what he loved. Why did he love them? Because of the riches. Because he was covetous and he desired something that didn't belong to him. Whether it was the money itself or the benefits of having a rich friend in high places, because that always comes in a help in a pinch. But either way, here's what he ended up proving at the end. He has proven by his lack of love toward the poor man that his reason for loving the rich man was not for the man himself, because you have to look to the difference. And he's now guilty of loving neither of the two men. Yeah, he doesn't love the poor man or the rich man. He doesn't love either one. He loved no one but himself and money. That's all he loved. See, I'll let you in on a little secret if you'll hear me out. This test is easily applied to us individually. Show me a man who does not love some of his neighbors while professing to love some of the other neighbors. He's going to have a category. Show me a man who has two categories. My question then is, why do you love them and what makes them different than them? What was your litmus? You say, well, I love them because they don't make me angry. I love them because they don't disagree with my opinions as much. I love them because they're nicer to me. They appreciate my efforts more. And then you realize you don't love either of them either. You still are motivated by self-love. You love that they like your opinions. You love that they appreciate you. You love that they're nicer to you. You love the fact that they don't disagree with you. Who keeps coming up in this equation? You. Who do you love? You. It's self-love. And all of a sudden, you're bankrupt. You're bankrupt. This is not the love of the New Testament. This is not the love of the Spirit of grace that I just explained. At the bottom of everyone's foundation, not just in this room, but for all time and eternity, it will be the saint, the born-again saint, that has the Spirit of grace in the Word of God is his bottom foundation of his reason why he loves others. And at the bottom of the carnal man, he has himself as his reason for loving others. Because how they make him feel, or her feel, or what they personally appreciate about their qualities and their characteristics personally. The pattern holds. Just as it applies to the rich and the poor man, it applies to you and me. We are all that usher at the door, and we're all making decisions every day of who to promote and who to demote, who to honor, who to dishonor, who to love, who to not love. And Christ calls you to love your enemies and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Had this principle been applied, there's no way what took place in his analogy could have ever happened. Only by this love, this law of love, will we ever attain real justice and real equity in our midst. When lusts and feelings are no longer the basis and the substance of what we define as love, and that foundation has been replaced by an unchanging standard of the Word of God and by the life of the Spirit of grace in us, what is part of the role of the Holy Ghost? To shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And apart from that love, our love is self-centered. Apart from an uncreated love, we have something that we're whipping up and manipulating for use in the situation. Or that comes out simply based on repetition from a life where we have learned to love those things in particular that we enjoy the most. Or that bring us the most pleasant feelings. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend yet in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. And that is my last point, that the law deals with us as with persons, with regard to other persons, not as an indifferent system simply pressing its demands on us. What do I mean? The law of God is not like the laws of men. The law of God is not an impersonal thing. The law does not come to us as a mere associated listing or assimilation of principles, rules, and regulations and legislation that just seemed useful at some time. The law of God was not birthed out of a general need to organize some general population of unaffiliated denizens for general purposes. The law was not brought about in a way that was reactionary to partisan events or precautionary based upon the learned history of other groups of lawbreakers other than ourselves, and we just kind of inherited all their mistakes and the laws from it. The law is not a lifeless byproduct of history that was just autonomously generated out of a judicial machine mindlessly pumping out ordinances for the hope of a more civilized society. No, no. That's not what the law is, and that's not where the law came from. That's not how it came to be. The law of God is personal. He knows himself, and he knows you by name. He knows your nature, and he knows what you do. And he gives you his law for you to obey him. It's personal. The law tells you what you are to do and what you are to not do with regard to who God is, despite who you are. Did you catch that? The law tells you what you are to do and what you are not to do with regard to who God is, despite who you are. God's law is specific, it's deep, it's personal, and cuts right to the very heart of the rebellion in you and me against him personally. It's always personal. So whether we defy his right to govern and condemn our willingness to murder, or we defy his right to govern and condemn our willingness to adultery, either way, we defy the lawgiver. That's the point of this text. And we scorn his right to govern and condemn me, personally. We defy the law. We defy the giver of the law who gave it and commanded us to obey him. See, to transgress his command in one area or any other is still to transgress him who gave it. It makes no difference, ultimately, whether you went about rejecting the authority of the judge of all the earth in one law or in the other. The fact is, you did. So let us know then that the law, when it is broken, is never merely a legislative breach or a thing of broken principles, but rather it is defying and scorning the very person, the blessed lawgiver himself, in his divine right as creator to govern you and to govern me personally. And any sin against God is a sin deserving of death. I am not saying every sin is the exact same in gravity. Some sins God hates more than others. Some sins he calls abominations in his sight. But you must understand that as far as justice is concerned, the principle is that whichever law you violate, you have violated the same God. And that's the takeaway. Because that's what it means when it says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. David understood this when he repented. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He knew that his affront was personal and it had an immediate effect on his relationship with the God he had scorned. But as Matthew Henry points out, for that reason, if we offend in one point, we condemn the authority of him who gave the whole law so far as we're guilty of all. Thus, if you look to the law of old, if we're going to fall into legalism and say, okay, it's all about how I employ favoritism or how I don't, how I discriminate, how I don't, how I do this, how I don't, which one gets the seat, which one gets the footstool, how do I do this? If you get bogged down in all of the exact robotic litmus of things that you think are going to fulfill it, and yet you miss the heart of love that is ultimately to be guiding this, and you rather give yourself over to legalism without love, then cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. We have two tables of the law, our relationship with God, our relationship with man. When we sin, it's not a mere legal blot that requires a ritual formality to clear you. Yes, it's a transgression that requires atonement, but it's much more. When we sin, we damage ourselves, literally. When we sin, we damage our relationship with God in the experience of it. And when we sin, we damage others. Don't miss what I just said. There was real damage done to the poor brother in our account. It was not a principle that was broken. There was a brother that was damaged and who was sinned against in the body of Christ at the hands of another brother. And whether that rich man knows it or not, he was damaged also. Because if he thinks God is going to deal with him the way those Christians dealt with him, he's been lied to in the house of God. He's been damaged and doesn't realize it. The damage done to our neighbor is real damage, and the damage done to our brother is inexcusable. And until we begin to see sin that way, we're not going to know how to love our brethren the right way. When we love our brethren the right way, it changes how willing we are to sin against them. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. If you go straight to the highest courtroom, you will find all the other courts have been included. For thus, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, saying namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why? Because love doesn't work any ill to his neighbor. It doesn't. Therefore, for that reason, love is the fulfilling of the law. I'll give you one example of this and we will close in prayer. During one of Master McKinley's congressional campaigns, he was followed from place to place by a reporter for a paper of the opposite political party, who was described as being one of the most shrewd, persistent followers, who was always at work, quick to see an opportunity, skilled in making the most of it. And while Mr. McKinley was annoyed by the misrepresentation to which he was almost daily subjected, he could not help but admire the skill and persistency with which he was being assailed. His admiration, too, was not unmixed with compassion, for he noted that the reporter was ill, he was poorly clad, and he had an annoying cough. One night, Mr. McKinley took a closed carriage for a nearby town at which he was announced to speak, and the weather was wretchedly raw and cold. He had not gone far when he had heard that cough again and knew that the reporter must have jumped up and was riding with the driver in the exposed seat out in the elements. McKinley called to the driver to stop. He said, "Get down off that seat, young man," he said. The reporter obeyed, thinking that the time for the mayor's vengeance had finally come. "Here," said Mr. McKinley, taking off his overcoat, "you put on this overcoat and get into that carriage." "But Major McKinley," said the reporter, "I guess you don't know who I am. I have been with you the whole campaign, giving it to you every time you spoke. And I'm going over there with you tonight to rip you in pieces if I can." "I know," said Mr. McKinley, "but you put on this coat and you get inside and get warm so that you can do a good job." The love that we are called to exercise not only to our neighbor, but to our enemies, is a love that this world does not understand and does not comprehend, nor can it, because it's a love that has its being in eternity. And either we live exercising a love that is uncreated, not begotten of us, but is sourced from the tap and from the spring of the life of the Spirit of God in us, whereby He has made us a partaker of the divine nature, that we may bless others as Christ has blessed us when we were least deserving. Either that is that operation within us, or our love is a fair show of hypocrisy. And either we will be ashamed of all that we see and confess it before the God who made us, that He might give us His Spirit in measure and enable us to love as we ought to, or we will be the first to fall into the failure of the usher in James' description. So don't judge him too harshly just yet. Pray for grace, and let us pray even now.